Word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for this text before us this night. We pray, Lord, that we would delight in it as we delight in you, for you are the fountain of all truth. We pray, Lord, tonight we would see your glory, and we pray with Moses, our brother gone before us, that you would show us your glory tonight. Show us your glory revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect finished work. We pray that we would celebrate him, that we would delight in him, that our hearts would long for him and love him. We pray this, Father, in his name. Amen. Let me see. In the past 4 weeks, we have looked at two psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 23. We spent 3 weeks in Psalm 22, and we saw there this prophetic vision that God gave to David of what the sufferings of our Savior would be. We saw that Christ, our Savior, on the cross was abandoned, forsaken by God, that he died on the cross, a horrific death, and he took upon himself the judgment and curse that we deserved and died in his body. We saw at the end of Psalm 22 that Christ was raised, that his cries for salvation were answered. The king was saved. God saved his king, and he was delivered into the great congregation. He stood amongst his brothers and led them in worship and fed them with a feast. Psalm 23 follows that, and we see now this beautiful psalm reminding us of the ministry of our Savior to us. And in all the ways that he experienced these things in Psalm 22, we see now how they impact his ministry to us. So he was abandoned on the cross, therefore he could be our ever-present help and guide through life. He died on the cross, therefore he could be our good shepherd through the valley of the shadow of death. And he was raised into the congregation of heaven where he leads his people into worship. Therefore he could tell us that he sets a table before us even in the midst of our enemies, and that we would dwell in the house of the Lord with him forever and ever. Psalm 23 sheds light on how he could be our perfect Savior. He can be our perfect Savior because he went through that ordeal for us. We do not face, as God's people, forsakenness. We are never abandoned. He promised that. And we will pass through the waters of Jordan. We'll pass through death with a shepherd holding our hand. And we will enter into his house forever. Psalms has taken us on a journey. Psalm 24 follows that now. And now we need to see something here that we haven't seen yet fully. We need to see the reward. We need to see the reward that the Father gave his Son for his faithful work. We see in this psalm, the reward is worship. The reward is that he be glorified for what he's done. And the worship comes from us. So, as we look at this text, I'm just giving you a brief overview of the context of it. I won't go over that again. But I want you to see something here. Verse 3, the central idea in this psalm. The central idea is a question. And you've seen this question before, by the way. I know you have. You remember Psalm 15. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who, children, shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That is the central question of this psalm, and that question is answered here. In case you didn't already know, it is Jesus. Jesus is the King of glory, and he shall ascend the holy hill. But not just him. And I'll stop there, and I'll pause there, and we'll come back to that point. But as we look at this text, the main idea is very simple. We see here in this psalm a reminder of Jesus, God's King, who has done glorious works. And by those glorious works, he has earned for himself a glorious reward. The King of glory has done glorious works, and he's earned for himself a glorious reward. Your worship. Your worship. So let's look together at this psalm briefly. There are two points. The glorious works of God's King and the glorious reward of God's King. So let's look at the glorious works, verses 1 through 6. First, and these are brief, they're very briefly mentioned. The work of creation, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The creation of the world is the first and great work of our God through Christ. He is the author. He is the agent. He is the one who spoke creation into existence in the span of 6 days. He made all things and all things very good. He created the earth and all that's in it. He created the things that the creeping things upon the earth, the creatures of the deeps, the birds of the sky, the stars above, the planets beyond, the vast reaches of the galaxy and beyond. All of that he created by the word of his power. What an awesome work. What an awesome work. The earth. The earth, and I would say by implication here, the whole universe, the whole created order belongs to the Lord. That's ownership. Why does it belong to him? Because he made it. The Lord here is Yahweh, his personal name. It means I am, the ever-present one. Jesus, of course, claimed that title for himself all throughout John's gospel. The earth, indeed, the whole universe belongs to him because he made it. And Christ, therefore, has authority to rule over it. He is the King, after all. He's the King of glory. So Christ alone deserves honor and worship as the world's maker and its ruler. Simple enough. Verse 2. We see another idea presented for us, and it's one that if you blink, you'll miss it. For, he says, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Have you ever read this and said to yourself, why does he say it like that? That he created the earth upon the rivers and upon the seas. It's just a bit of an odd way of speaking, isn't it? We don't always talk like that when we talk of creation. So what is he getting to here? What is he speaking of here? Well, this is the part I said that you'll blink and you'll miss it. God's glory is in founding or establishing the world on the waters. Now, building a structure over the water is a difficult thing, isn't it? I've never attempted it, but I've seen people attempt to build structures over the water, a great dock or a bridge, and it's a difficult feat. It's a pretty awesome work of engineering. It's also dangerous and risky. Man has been trying to build things over the sea for a long time and not always successfully. I can never forget learning about the attempt to build a bridge from Key West to Cuba. A man named Henry Flagler, when we lived in Florida, we visited his mansion. And this man named Henry Flagler said, I'm going to build a railroad from Key West, actually from the northern part of Florida, all the way down to Key West. And then I want to go to Key West down to Florida. He can make a lot of money doing that. He attempted it. It did not succeed. He began it in 1935, the great Labor Day hurricane. Heard of that one? That was the biggest hurricane that's ever been recorded in human history. Just pretty much tore that thing to bits. You can still see the skeletons of it. It's difficult to build over the water. It's difficult to conquer the sea. Man can't do it. But Yahweh did. Yahweh built the earth over the waters. Again, what are we getting at here? Remember in the beginning, when God made the earth. And what did he form the dry land from? What was on the earth when he formed the dry land? Nothing but water. Go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis and read it again. Okay, so this is getting, I want to get specific now. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. He made it, and he called that thing heaven. Verse 8. And then we see later on, God said, let the waters under the earth, under the heavens, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And he called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. There, God tells us that in the beginning, he created the dry land over the seas. Or rather, he brought them out of the seas. I want you to think about this in terms of the theology that this is teaching us. The seas throughout the scriptures are a symbol. They're a symbol of three things, and those three things are actually alluded to in Genesis 1. There's three words that describe the deeps. Those three words in the Hebrew are very memorable. Tohu, bohu, vahosek. They mean basically this: chaos, emptiness, and darkness. So before God created the dry land upon which life would be, there was three things: chaos, emptiness or lifelessness, and darkness. And then what did God do? God spoke his mighty word, and he created over the waters a place of life, a place of light, and a place of order. A place where there would be life, there would be orderliness, and a place where there would be light. This describes the work of God in creation, and this describes the work of God in salvation. This is a pointing forward, a foreshadowing, if you will, of what Christ the Creator would do in the new creation work of saving sinners. He would bring where there is emptiness and darkness and disorder, he would bring order and life and light. That is what he's done in our hearts. That is what he's done in you and me. And so, as we look at this passage, I want you to see this as not just the creation work, but a foreshadowing of his salvation work. So the language of building these things over the waters, founding the earth upon the seas and so forth, this is pointing forward to salvation, bringing life through the waters. By the way, it's no accident that God led Moses to the sea and that he would deliver Israel in the Exodus through the sea, on dry land, through the sea. You recognize that language? Dry land making salvation way for the people of God through the sea. Through the waters of death, he brought life. So this is a theme that you will see all through scriptures. And here it's alluded to. And so, to say this again, what we're looking at here in the first two verses are the doctrine of creation, the glorious work of creation, and the glorious work of salvation of God. And by the way, Matthew 14 tells this wonderful story of Jesus walking upon the waters. That's not a random thing. He's not just showing off. He's actually telling the people something, that he is the one who has sovereignty even over the waves, the sea, and all that it represents, the chaos, the darkness, the emptiness of the sea, death. Here is the one who can walk upon the waves. Here is the one who's sovereign over the sea. He's sovereign over death. So as we look at this, these first two verses, this is the prelude to the big question. And this is the big question that just appears. He just drops it right here for us. Verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Again, the question just is abrupt. It just appears here. Again, it's an echo of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 asks the same question. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The man with clean hands, the man with a pure heart. Last time I checked, that's not me. And that's not you. It's Christ, the righteous man. He is the man who we must trust. He is the man who must make us righteous. He is the man who by faith does declare us to be righteous. So he is the one who may ascend the hill of the Lord. What is the hill? It's God's heavenly dwelling. God's cosmic mountain is the heavenly dwelling place. But throughout history, we've seen many, many hills upon which the Lord dwelled. Eden was a type of hill, a garden mountain. Mount Ararat, Mount Sinai, Yahweh's tabernacle and temple, and Mount Zion. But here, I think it refers to the heavenly sanctuary. I think what he's describing here is the heavenly mountain, the heavenly hill, the holy mountain of God. And there's this question about who can enter. And why is there a question? Why is there this question, who can enter? Because of sin, right? There's a problem with us. We can't enter in. We can't ascend the holy hill in our own strength. We don't have it in us. We're not able. Our sin keeps us. There's a barrier from approaching God on our own terms. We can only approach God on His terms. He has to make us holy. He has to make us righteous in order to approach Him. By the way, here we see this question forces us to identify the one who would be known as the second Adam. Remember, Adam was pushed out of the holy hill. He was pushed out of the holy sanctuary, expelled from God's dwelling place because of his sin. Therefore, you can say in a way, the Bible's story is basically God's way of getting man back into the garden. God's way of getting man, bringing man back into his presence. That's the whole story of the Bible. How does he do it? Well, he sends his servant. He sends the one righteous man who can ascend the hill of the Lord. He must be righteous. He must be pure. He must be sinless. He must be holy. And Christ fulfills all of these things. So look again. He says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He asks the question again. And who shall stand in his holy place? It's a slightly different way of asking the question. Not just who can approach God, but who can stand in his presence. And the question assumes here that not just anyone can stand in his presence. Again, in our sin, we would be cowering in fear in his presence. So not just anyone can do this. This reminds me of Mount Everest. Mount Everest, a lot of people apparently want to climb this mountain. I'm not sure why. I guess there's something you can brag about later if you climb Mount Everest. But apparently a lot of people try climbing Mount Everest, and every year a lot of people die trying. Not just anyone can do it. And they have these wonderful people at Mount Everest, the Sherpas. And the Sherpas have carved out a very nice living, mastering the skill of climbing Mount Everest and taking people up as a guide. Not just anyone can climb that mountain. You need someone who can take you there. And Christ is the one who takes us into the holy mountain of God. And this is his qualifications. This is why we can never do it on our own. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Notice there's a sort of dichotomy. On the one hand, his hands are clean. He's outwardly clean. On the other hand, he's inwardly clean. He has a pure heart. He's not done anything wrong. He's not even had a wrong thought. He never tells lies. He never said anything remotely untrue. Everything Jesus ever did in his earthly life as a man was always right. That's kind of amazing to think about, isn't it? He never did a single wrong thing. And if he had done a single wrong thing, he would have disqualified himself forever of being our guide to the holy hill. He would have never been able to take a single soul to God's presence with him. By the way, in David's context, there was a person that God gave to Israel to help them to see this concept. You know who they are, the priests' kids. The priests were God's way of teaching the people this concept that there is a righteous man who will lead you into God's holy sanctuary. There is a righteous man who is clean, who is holy, who is dressed in glory. All of the robes of the high priest particularly were glorious because they pointed to the glory of Christ. Every single article of clothing that he wore had spiritual significance, had theological significance. He is the glorious king and priest who leads us to the throne of God. He is the one who carries the sacrifice. But the marvelous truth of Jesus is not that he carries the sacrifice. It's that he is. He is the sacrifice. He did all of these things, living a righteous life, never once failing for you and for me. That's called the active obedience of Jesus Christ. That's when he actively obeyed Christ's commands so that he could fulfill righteousness for you and me as our substitute. But then he passively obeyed God in that it was what was done to him on the cross, that he became our sacrifice on the cross, that he died and bore the wrath of God for you and for me, brothers and sisters. This is the glorious work that he's done. Creation pointed to it, but this is his glorious work of redemption. He, listen to what he says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, it's an interesting line. He will receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Did Jesus Christ need saving? After Psalm 22 and 23, I hope you'll say yes. The king needed saving because the king had to save us. Therefore, he had to be saved from the very thing that he saves you from. As the king goes, so goes the people. So he had to be saved. That means that his cries that the Father would raise him up were not ignored. The Father answered his prayers, rose him from the dead, and that was his vindication forever. God saved his king, and his king saves you and me. By faith in him. And there's one other thing here before we'll move on to the second part. And notice this line. I asked the question, who can ascend the holy hill? The righteous man, yes. But also these. And such is the generation of those who seek him. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The King of glory, the righteous man, and the generation that seeks him. Those who trust in him. Those who by faith are united to Jesus Christ. And if you're united to Jesus Christ, where he goes, you go. What he earns, you enjoy. All of his kingdom, all of his blessings, all of the perfect, glorious life that he has secured is yours to enjoy forever. And therefore, we can join him on that holy hill. And what is that holy hill again? It's heaven. It's to ascend with him to heaven. And here's the good news. We don't have to wait till we die to do that. We can ascend the holy hill right now. Indeed, if you're willing to believe it, you are on the holy hill right now with Jesus in worship. Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us of this glorious truth that what we're getting at here and what this psalm is driving us to is worship. It's worship. Hebrews 12, a reminder of the reality of new covenant worship in Jesus Christ. He says, you've not come to Mount Sinai, that frightening mountain full of flames and loud, scary noises. No, verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion. New Testament Christian, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the spirit, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's reminding us that this is what we do when we, as united to Christ, as we come to worship, you are ascending the holy hill with him. This is an echo of Psalm 22, the end when Jesus stands in the midst of the congregation and he feeds his people there in worship. All this now leads us to this point of this psalm. What is the reward merited? by our Savior, our glorious King, for His great works of creation and redemption. Well, here it is. The glorious reward of God's King. First of all, reception as His King. We are to receive Him as our King. Verses 7 and 9. Notice there's a parallelism here. 7 and 9 are paralleled. 8 and 10 are paralleled. He says, lift up your heads, O gates. He's putting the gates on notice, the gates of Zion on notice. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Again, verse 9 there. And lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Why is David here commanding gates and doors? Well, David here is speaking for the glorious King. Now, David probably knew something about this call and response when you come to the gates after a great victory. Think about when David came after defeating the Philistines. He had the Ark of the Covenant. He came back to Jerusalem, and surely he experienced this when he came to the city and said, open up the gates. And the doorkeepers faithfully, the call and response, well, who is there? It's your King. Open up these gates. Your King is outside wanting to come in. And they open up those gates for their King and receive Him. Here, the ancient doors. Notice the phrase, the ancient doors. Literally, the doors of eternity. This is not the Zion of Jerusalem. This is the heavenly city. This is the glorious King in His ascension. After Christ is raised, He approaches the gates, and you can envision it. Jesus Christ in His triumphant march towards the heavenly gates of glory, and He says to them, open up, lift up your heads and lift up your gates. Your King is here. He demands to be received as the King of glory. He demands to be received by His people. David here, actually it's Christ through David, admonishing the entire church. Indeed, here it's in the heavenlies, but He's admonishing the entire church, the people of God, to receive their King and to be joyful and thankful and to adore Him. If I could put it in a different way, I think what He's doing here is actually something more personal. He's calling us to open our hearts, that we would open the gates of our hearts to Him, that we would receive Him in love and gratitude. This is the city. We are the city. We are the heavenly Zion as we gather together in the church. So this is a call that Jesus Christ gives to His church. And this is His reward, our worship. Our worship, our reception of Him as our King. And a recognition as well of who He is. Look at verses 8 and 10. He asked this question, who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And note here, this is all martial language. This is all language of military stuff. This is like warrior stuff here we're talking about. For example, the King of glory, Malach Kabod in the Hebrew is weighty. He's the weighty King. He's the King of glory. He's awesome, in other words. Yahweh, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. The terms here are the term for warrior. He's the God who is a warrior. He fights for His people. He's done great exploits. He's done mighty deeds for His people. He's done mighty acts that deserve to be recognized. Now, David's military exploits were recognized in his own lifetime. He understood you fight Goliath, you kill Goliath, you get praised. You get rewarded for that. I mean, he was famous forever for killing Goliath. No one ever forgot that. That was a mighty deed. What has our King of glory done? What has our King of glory done? Well, just as a reminder, in His earthly ministry, He calmed the winds and the waves, Matthew 8. He walked upon the water, Matthew 14. He plundered Satan's kingdom and He brought out His people as His trophies, Matthew chapter 12. On the cross, He faced a greater Goliath. He defeated Satan, sin, and death forever. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He defeated death, that final enemy. He reminded us that death is a defeated foe as well. in his ascension, he led forth a train of captives, the spoils of war, Ephesians chapter 4. And now the King of Glory in this psalm is presented as coming to the gates of his people, coming to his people and saying, open up, lift up your heads, recognize who's before you, lift up your gates and let me in. Recognize who I am and receive me as your king. This is the demand of your king. This is his rightful deserts. This is what he's earned. This is what he deserves. He has earned your worship, and he must get it. He has earned your praise. He has earned your reception in love and gratitude forever because he has done these great and mighty exploits for you. This is the warrior king, who's also the shepherd king. I can't help but mention, as my family and I have been going through the book of Revelation, there's this scene where it shows the triumphant king presented as a lamb. It says, we hear this lion's voice, but then the vision shows us a lamb, and it says, this lamb, he was victorious over his enemies, but this lamb covered in blood was slain. And one commentator put it so well, he said, the lamb conquered by being slaughtered. What an awesome king. The enemy surely thought he had him beat. Jesus is going to the cross, and yet Jesus checkmated him. In his death, he became a conqueror. In his death, he was the victor, and he defeated death and sin and hell forever and ever for you and for me. So, brothers and sisters, this psalm reminds you and me, this is his reward. He calls to his church, open up your gates, open up the doors, and praise your king. Just a couple of thoughts here. One, this psalm reminds you and me that you and I cannot approach God on our own. You don't think you can approach God casually and think that he'll accept you. You can't approach God on your own terms. You have to approach God only on his terms. You can only approach him in the name and by the works and by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you have never trusted in Jesus, you've never been saved by him, you can't approach God the Father. God the Father will not accept your worship unless you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll not accept your prayers apart from Christ. And so you must seek him only in the Lord Jesus Christ. History has a long trail of sadness of men trying to approach God on their own terms. Remember the Tower of Babel? Trying to get to heaven on their own terms. It didn't end well for them. Men trying to approach God through their own religious or moral works, their own self-help programs. They're trying to stand before God in their own righteousness. It is folly. We cannot stand before him. We cannot approach him. He's not impressed with your good works. He's impressed with Jesus. So are you trusting in Jesus tonight? Is he your righteousness? Are you clothed with him? Because if you're coming to Christ's holy dwelling place, you must be attired properly. And you can only come in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Again, you cannot stand in God's holy presence in your own righteousness. And so God reminds us that he has given us a substitute who made a way for you to ascend. He is the King of Glory. This is a very helpful phrase. In our pride, We sometimes begin to think that the world revolves around us. We begin to think in terms of how everything affects me and how I feel and what I need and what I want and what I'm not getting. And self, self, self. Dear friends, this psalm turns this on its head. You exist to honor and praise and worship the King of Glory. You're not the King of Glory. I'm not the King of Glory. We're nothing. We are people that he has saved, and he deserves our worship. He deserves our service. Give it to him. He says, lift up your heads and look at me. Lift up your eyes and look at me. Open your hearts and look at me. I want to close from this wonderful scene in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And you often hear people when they do evangelism, and I think well-meaning evangelism, when they say things like this, they say, oh, friends, Jesus is just knocking on the door of your heart. Jesus is just knocking on the door of your heart. Now, he is knocking on somebody's heart, but it's not just anyone. Revelation 3:20. That's where they get this. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dear friends, he's knocking on the door of the heart of his church. He says, open up. Receive me. Recognize who I am. I'm the conquering king here. Your king is standing and calling for you to receive him in worship and love. And this is an awesome thing. Notice what the text does. As soon as it turns the page, chapter 4, then, John says, then I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. That's no accident. When you open the door to Christ, he shows you a door that's open. And what's inside that door? It's glory. It's heaven. He's showing you the throne room of heaven. This is what he's offering you. We only win. We only gain. When we receive Christ and worship him, he gives us a way into the throne room. What a privilege. We're the ones who are blessed. We exist for his worship, but there's no greater pleasure. I won't keep going on and on tonight, but brothers and sisters, let me just ask this question at the end. Is the door of your heart open to Jesus tonight? Have you recognized who he is? Have you received him as your King of glory? And are you living as one who is a servant of that King of glory? A humble, faithful, obedient servant who loves him. May this text help you and me to do that. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for this text. Thank you for reminding us again of who you are, how majestic, how glorious you are. You are the one who created all things by your word of power. You are the one who founded the earth upon the waters, pointing forward to your work of salvation. You have brought life and light and order into our hearts, where there once was only darkness and emptiness and chaos. Our great God in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, we love you. We pray, O Lord, that the doors of our hearts, that our heads would be lifted up and open to you. And we pray, O Lord, that we would live for your glory and not ours. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.